Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Our Father, what wonderful promises there are in that passage. Buried with Christ in baptism and raised up with him by faith. Father, this morning as we open your word, pray that you might fill me and empower me with your Spirit, that he would be our teacher this morning, that he would be the one that encourages and comforts and rebukes as needed. I pray as we see this example of Abraham, a negative example, that you would remind us that we are often just like that. And so use your word. Equip us for every good work. May the gospel be clear so that the saints would be edified and the lost would be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20. Working our way through Genesis, just chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're doing pretty much chapters at a time right now, but I think next week, I don't think we'll be able to get through that in one chapter, so or one Sunday. So it'll take a couple. But I often tell people that I have a much different view of the church than any of you do. Obviously, looking out, I get a different view, right? You guys look at me, I look out at you guys. There are some people every week that they fall asleep. I just think that's so funny to me. And it's consistent. It's not like, you know, one week here, one week there. I used to have a friend of mine that would say, that would fall asleep every time I would teach, bar none. And finally, one day I asked him, I said, Rusty, why do you fall asleep every Sunday in church or in my Sunday school class? He said, because I feel safe. He said, I feel secure when you're up there speaking. I could never fall asleep in a place where I didn't feel secure. And so I took that as a huge compliment that he could fall asleep when I was teaching. Well, one Sunday morning, he comes to visit us here, and he's sitting right here in the front row, and sure enough, 5 minutes into the sermon, he is just sawing logs. And I thought, thank you, Lord. He feels safe when I'm up here. Well, some of you guys feel safe when I'm up here as well. And so so I get a different view. And if you think you're hiding, you're not. It's like you can see everything from up here. But the neat thing that I see is I see those who used to be enslaved to life-dominating types of sin patterns, things like alcohol or drugs or pornography, that are no longer enslaved to those things. I see joyful people who used to be so depressed that it seemed they'd never smile and people were scared of them. I see married couples who are on the verge of divorce and now they're worshiping together as a family. I see widows and the sick and single parents. And we get this privilege of serving them and loving them and caring for them and coming alongside of them as a church. And what an honor that is. It's an honor to see saints who've failed and a faithful God who's working in all of that. And I also see who's not here. You can't begin to imagine the scores of people who've come for counseling, and they do so well for a few weeks. And they start seeing this great change happening in their lives. And when they first come in for counseling, as we're talking to them about just gathering information, what's going on in your life and how'd you get to where you are, and just they talk about the chaos. And they say, I hate the chaos, but I can't wait for all this to change. And a few weeks into counseling, God is doing his work through his word and through his spirit and through the body of Christ. And the next thing you know, like, they cancel the appointment. Or they come into the appointment and say, I just didn't have time to do my homework. And you ask, well, how was your week? Tell me what's going on. And they talk about all the chaos being back. How do you do that? How do you go from chaos to joyful obedience back to chaos again? And I would summarize it like this. I hate the chaos. But I didn't know how to act when things got good. And so I sabotaged myself. Because even though I hated the chaos, I knew how to function in it. And so often, we go back to what I like to call functional saviors. Functional saviors are what we escape to when life gets hard, when things don't go our way. And that can be drugs, it can be religion, it can be anger, it could be all sorts of things. And what we're going to see today is Abraham's functional savior was deception. Think about Lot. Lot was a believer. He's in heaven today, in spite of the fact that he lived a life of compromise. Abraham is a believer. He's in heaven today, in spite of the fact that he had seasons of compromise. In fact, today we look at Abraham and we know him as the father of the faithful. But when we read this passage, we think he's not so faithful. And so his background, Abraham and Sarah are still childless. But God has promised that within the next year, Sarah is going to have a child. And so Abraham's life, we know him as characterized as being a man of faith. But there's a certain sin that characterizes him as well, and that's the sin of deception. And I would simply say we've all been there. There are certain sins that always seem to be knocking at our door. Certain sins that we always seem to be confessing. Well, that's what we're going to see in Abraham today. So Genesis 20, if you found it, we're just going to read the first 10 verses, and then we're going to go back and start to pick it apart. But we'll do the whole chapter today. Genesis 20, beginning in verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, would you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Wow, you know, it seems like Abraham's really been growing over these past few weeks. Today's passage seems kind of weird. It doesn't seem to really fit. In fact, it's one of those things that you just can't imagine the great man of faith doing again. Which makes the Bible so unique, isn't it? I mean, it exposes the hero's warts and pimples and mistakes that they make. So on one hand, it calls Abraham a man of faith, and on the other hand, we see how faithless he was at times, like us. Like, we do the same things. And I think, well, if God is faithful to a failing saint like Abraham, this text actually really gives a lot of comfort to failing saints like us. And our hope is not found in our ability to hold on to him. Really, our hope is found in his ability and his commitment to hold on to us. So if you're taking notes this morning, got a few points that we're going to work through, and we're just really just working through the passage. But let's talk about point number one, Abraham's sin returns. Okay, his sin returns. Abraham, the father of the faithful, right? Father Abraham, many sons. And what he did is he put his trust in schemes rather than putting his trust in God. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned in Gerar." So Abraham journeys. We don't know why he did. We just know that he's a nomad. He just goes from place to place. That's what nomads do. Nomads do. So Gerar is Canaanite territory. Okay, that's evil people land. It was the capital city. It was rich in natural resources. Realistically, it was the best of both worlds. You could have city life. It was really prosperous as a city, but it also had agricultural resources for flocks and herds. Well, Abraham has tons of flocks and herds. And then when you get to verse 2, it seems something happened where fear got the best of him. And we see his old sin nature return. Look at verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Whoa. How old's Sarah at this point? She's either 89 or 90. She is strikingly beautiful. And Abraham is afraid that the king is going to see how beautiful Sarah is, and he's going to want to take her as his own. Imagine the conversation that Abraham and Sarah have. "Oh, Sarah, my beautiful 90-year-old wife. You know what your problem is? You're too beautiful. If the king sees how beautiful you are, and then he sees me with you, and he thinks I'm your husband, then he's going to want to kill me to get to you." Now, we wouldn't want that to happen to me, would we? So instead of telling him you're my wife, let's tell everyone you're my sister, so that when he takes you, and oh, by the way, he will take you because you're that beautiful, then I'll be safe. Who's Abraham concerned about? Abraham. Listen, this is 25 years after he did this the first time in chapter 12. 25 years ago, he's brand new to all this God stuff, right? 25 years ago, God was new to him. I mean, think about all that God has done since then. You almost understand it 25 years ago, right? I mean, Abraham literally heard God audibly promise him over and over of a child and a nation and a land. He literally saw God supernaturally protect him and provide for him when he defeated the great kings from the north. He saw God work in getting him able to rescue Lot out of their hands. He saw the angel of the Lord, literally the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, show up with two other angels. Abraham had a conversation with God about Sodom to try to spare the city. But then we see that he actually got to watch the city being destroyed. He's got the presence of God. He's got the covenant of God. He's got the promises of God. And now you see this great man of faith meets the great theologian, Britney Spears. Oops, I did it again. And what we see in Abraham is what we see when our old sin nature returns. It's like welcoming back this old friend. Abraham gets scared and he lies. Why? Ultimately, and I like how Peter says, he's got a heart trained in greed. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 14. It says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. So when someone has eyes that are full of adultery, you know where it comes from? It comes from a heart that's trained in greed. When someone has a heart that is seeking to deceive, to protect himself, where does that come from? It's a heart trained in greed. Our hearts long for sin so much that they are only satisfied with more sin. We want the satisfaction of sin so much that we don't even think about the consequences that sin will bring. It's the same thing that Lot did. Lot compromised for the sake of comfort. Abraham compromised because of fear. And doesn't it, when you're reading it, doesn't it seem like it was so easy for Abraham to lie? He settled between Kadesh and Shur and says, this is Sarah, my sister. So Abimelech takes her. Like, what in the world? I'm thinking, can I get a little more information, right? It just seems like everything's just bunched up in there and it's so quick. Well, here's what we know for sure. One thing we know for sure, if God wanted us to know more, he would have given us more. Right? Moses didn't take a break and go, God, I'm not writing that. Here's what we know for sure. The great man of faith has a real fear of man. The great man of faith knows better. The great man of faith, rather than trusting God, goes into self-protect mode. So whatever you want to call it, you can call it peer pressure. You can call it being a people pleaser. You can call it being having fear of man. You can call it codependency. Whatever you want to call it, it's sin. And this is not a theological issue. Abraham has great theology. Abraham knows God. The problem with Abraham is the same thing that happens to so many of us, is when the heat is gone, or the heat comes on, when he's faced with a fearful situation, he trusts in his ability to deceive Abimelech more than he trusts in God to protect him from Abimelech. It's the same old sin over again. And listen, we've all been there. Some of us are there right now. We all have an Abimelech. By the way, Abimelech is probably not his name. It's probably a title. It's like Pharaoh or Caesar. I mean, think about it from Abimelech's point of view. Abraham is rich. Abraham is powerful. Abraham is the kind of guy that you want to have an alliance with. More than likely, the news has spread throughout the land that Abraham is defeating kings. He knows that Abraham's God just destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So the people of the land are probably really fearful. He hears that Abraham is coming to his town, and he's got this beautiful unmarried sister with him. Boy, this creates a win-win situation, doesn't it? The king gets a beautiful wife and a rich brother-in-law. What does Abraham get? Protection from the king. Win-win, right? Well, it can't be win-win where sin is involved. And this sin is potentially thwarting the plan of a sovereign God, which can't happen. So point number two is God's sovereignty reigns. His sovereignty reigns. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man. Could you imagine? Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. This is not a dream. Okay, this is a true nightmare. Can you imagine? I mean, you're sleeping with visions of sugar plums dancing in your head. God shows up and he says, behold, you're a dead man. Like, if that doesn't get your attention, nothing gets your attention. But I think we focus there and we don't focus on the first two words of verse 3. What are the first two words? But God. So this is the contrast between verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, Abraham journeys, Abraham settles, Abraham deceives. What's the next two words? But God. But God is sovereignly working in spite of Abraham's failures and in spite of his deception. Look at verse 4. Now Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, would you slay a nation even though blameless? This is the same argument that Abraham had about Sodom, remember? God, would you kill the innocent with the wicked? Like, God, I'm appealing to your character. That's not who you are. That's not what you do. You're a just, loving, merciful God. And here's Abimelech. He's a pagan king. He knows enough about Abraham's God to know that Abraham's God is a just God. And he says, surely you wouldn't do that. Look at verse 5. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. You know, you read this and you think, man, the pagan king looks a whole lot better than the father of the faithful right now. And yet God revealed himself to Abraham. God called Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. God appears one time in a dream to Abimelech, and he's like, wait a minute, I'm innocent. God, that's not what you do. You don't slay the innocent with the wicked. I mean, what? You're too good to kill an innocent man. Look at verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Did you catch God's sovereignty in there? I know your integrity. I kept you from sinning. But not sinning against Sarah. Who's he say? Sinning against me. So it's not just, if he would have had relations with Sarah, this wouldn't have just been a sin against Abraham and Sarah. God said, this is a sin against me. This is a consistent theme in the Bible. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? And then he had her husband murdered? Who'd he sin against? Well, obviously against Bathsheba, obviously against Uriah as well. But it wasn't limited to them. It was a sin against God. Look at Psalm 51, verse 3. David said, remembering this, he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, when we sin, our sin is an offense to God first. The ripple effect of that sin can go from generation to generation. And in God's sovereignty, what he did is he protected the messianic line by not allowing Abimelech to sin with Sarah. I mean, can you imagine if Abimelech had relations with Sarah? I think Sarah was probably pregnant when all of this was going on. Right? Last we saw her, she was 89. God says, next year you're gonna have a baby. So think about how this would work then. If Sarah's not already pregnant by Abraham and then gets pregnant by Abimelech, she won't be able to get pregnant by Abraham, which the promised child is supposed to come through. But if she's already pregnant by Abraham and then has a relationship with Abimelech, they're not gonna know whose child it is. See, Abraham and Sarah have to have a son. And our sovereign God, what he does is he protects the messianic line in order to fulfill his promises. And over again, if you see in this text, is Abimelech never laid a hand on Sarah. In verse 4, it says he had not come near her. In verse 5, it says that he has innocent hands. Verse 7 says that God wouldn't let him touch her. Look at verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man's faith, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all yours. You go, wait a second. What did Abimelech do wrong? Well, the written law of Moses wasn't available yet, right? That didn't come around for centuries later. But God's law was already written on his heart. You notice when you reread that, like, Abimelech never refuted the punishment of death. He refutes that he was guilty. His excuse is that ignorance, right? I'm ignorant. But you're not ignorant because Paul said that God has written his law in everybody's hearts. And so for Abimelech to take another wife would be to break God's law of one man and one woman. And I think it's interesting as well that God calls Abraham a prophet. There's a lot of things he could have called Abraham here, right? Abraham a coward, Abraham the liar. Both of these are true, but how does God see Abraham, the prophet? He's not the first prophet, right? We've talked about others in Genesis, but this is the first time in the Bible that you see the word prophet used. By the way, prophets don't just predict the future. Prophets proclaim God's word. Prophets intercede for the people. That's what we read about Abraham interceding for Lot and his family and for Sodom and Gomorrah. And in spite of Abraham's sin, I think it's really encouraging that God calls him a prophet. I think it's encouraging because you see, again, this theme throughout the scriptures. Think about the church in Corinth, bad church. And Paul calls them sanctified saints. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that that Jesus will present the church, his bride. So he's the groom, we're the bride. He's going to present his church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. I mean, think about that. We're the bride. He presents us as pure and spotless and holy and us with all of our sin. Us, our unholy selves. He presents us as holy and blameless. And I'd say, by the way, husbands, how do you present your wife? Like if Jesus presents us, the church, and we know our flaws, if he presents us as pure and holy and blameless and spotless, how then should I present my wife? She's not your old lady. She's not the old ball and chain. She's not, again. So God calls Abraham a prophet, not because he was perfectly sinless, but because God imputed his righteousness to him. That's grace. God gives undeserved, unmerited favor. And I look at Abraham, I think, man, this is a great reminder that our sin does not render us useless before God. In fact, Paul would say, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So it doesn't give license to sell out our wife and sin. In fact, when Paul dealt with it, Romans 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then he uses really the strongest no in the Greek New Testament. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Like, no, 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 no. How can you who's died to sin still live in that sin? And so here's God. He's warning Abimelech in order to protect the messianic line. And this is a strong, hard warning, isn't it? Either return Sarah to Abraham and he will pray for you, or you're dead, you and your family. Which brings us to point three, Abimelech's right rebuke. Abimelech's right rebuke. We've already seen what Abimelech says to God. I think we're all kind of curious, well, what's Abimelech going to say to Abraham? Look at verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning, called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. So first thing in the morning, Abimelech gets up, spreads the news to his servants, and everybody is afraid. And no doubt, what we just heard him say, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. He said she's my sister. She said he's my brother. And in that, God says, you're a dead man. I'm the king. Next thing I know, I'm having this dream. Not only am I going to be a dead man, but guess what? You know why everyone's frightened? Because they're dead men too. Look at verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? How bad has your life been that you would do this to me? And so he rightly confronts Abraham. Like, what in the world? Why did you do this? This is a pagan king rebuking a prophet of God. Now imagine being Abraham. What do you do? Well, you would hope that he would just repent. You're right. But in point number four is Abraham's self-rationalization. I got all R's today. I don't usually do that. I'm not very good at that. Some guys are great at it. I got all R's. Abraham's self-rationalization. So not only is Abraham a deceiver, Abraham's also a blame shifter. And he has three excuses. Look at the first one, verse 11. Abraham said, because I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So who's he blamed the first, who's his first blame towards? Abimelech's people. First excuse is to blame them. You guys don't have any fear of God. That's a euphemism saying that you people have no moral standards. My wife is beautiful. You people are immoral. I didn't have a choice. I had to make this decision because you are so sinful. And honestly, if all we had about Abraham and Abimelech was Genesis 20, I think the pagan king is more sensitive to God's leading than the man of God is. And so the first excuse is to blame them. What's the second excuse? Look at verse 12. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So his second excuse is to hide behind a technicality. It's like the person that goes into, you know, when you get coffee at McDonald's, the lid says, caution, coffee is hot. You know why they have that on there? Because somebody sued for a technicality. As if you don't know coffee's hot and gross. I know, I'm sorry. You know, when you hit somebody's idol, you always know they immediately snap back at you. No, he makes an excuse. He hides behind a technicality. And I know it seems weird, but let's just say in that day, it was okay to marry your half-sister. The law changed that. But when you look at this, realistically, Abraham is not making a declaration about Sarah being his sister. He's practicing deception. He thought he could get off on a technicality. So his first excuse is to blame Abimelech. Second excuse is a technicality. Look at verse 13. And it came about when God caused me, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother. So his third excuse, he goes back to Genesis 12. When God first called him, either out of Ur or out of Haran. But what's his excuse? God, this is your fault. You caused me to wander. But did you catch in there? He says, since then, so since when? Since Genesis 12, since then, everywhere we go, I say she's my sister, and she says I'm her brother. Everywhere we go. In other words, this is our norm. You made me do it when you called me away from my family. And for some reason, Abraham thinks that sinning for a long time gives you the excuse to be able to sin for a longer time. None of these excuses are valid. You can't blame somebody else for your sin. It's not God's fault. It's not how you were made. Abraham is one of the heroes of our faith, which is just a really good reminder that there's really only one hero of our faith, and that's the one who was lifted up on Calvary's cross. He's the one who's without sin. He's the one who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's the one who died so that we would actually live. Look at verse 14. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. Wow, how generous of him. Which brings us to point number five, Abimelech's generous restoration. This is the second time that Abraham has benefited financially from betraying and endangering his wife and deceiving a king. All because of fear. Look at verse 16. To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared." Did you catch the sarcasm there? To Sarah, "Behold, I have given to your brother." Sounds kind of sarcastic, doesn't it? By the way, we wouldn't be here right now if your brother feared God more than he did me. We wouldn't be here right now if you didn't say that he's my brother. This chapter really accentuates Abraham's fear was greater than his fear of God. His fear of man was greater than his fear of God. He rationalized his sin in verse 12. Why? Because he didn't fear God. He was able to live in unconfessed sin in verse 13. Why? Because he didn't fear God. And then we see in 16, his lack of fear of God means that he's not bothered to profit from sin. I mean, he's as guilty as Lot. But he's different than Lot in the sense that we never actually see Lot repenting. So what does Abraham ultimately do? He intercedes and he prays for Abimelech and his family. Point number six is Abraham's full reconciliation. You know, that today's text is really 16 verses of how bad Abraham is and 2 verses of good Abraham. 16 verses of bad Abraham, 2 verses of good Abraham. I'm glad I get to end on the 2 good. Verse 17, it starts with Abraham prayed to God. You know what I love about Abraham? When he's guilty, he prays. When he's in trouble, he prays. After disrespecting his wife, he prays. And you know what I've found that, listen, it's true in my life, I'll put myself there, but I think it's true in yours as well, is when you're guilty, the last thing you want to do is pray. I mean, how can I pray after all I've done? How can I seek God? He's never going to hear me in this state. But think about the opposite side of that. God, you've got to hear me because I had great quiet times this week. God, I went to church. I read my Bible. I shared Jesus. I've been so good that God has to hear me. Reminds me of a parable, Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Did you notice that? So people trust in themselves, and then this Pharisee is praying not to God, he's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee thought that he could approach God on his own righteousness, and what happened to him is he was humbled. The tax collector approached God in his humility, and then God exalted him. So I would simply say, when you think that you can't pray, that's the best time to pray, because you're not going to come to God on your own righteousness. You're going to come to God the only way any of us can come to God is with a great high priest in Jesus who can sympathize with our weaknesses. To come to him through Christ, who was tempted in all things, yet without sin. We can approach then the throne of grace with confidence, not in our righteousness, but in his righteousness. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Did you notice here? We draw near with confidence to find mercy and grace in time of need. So you're not going with confidence because you had a good quiet time this week. You're not going with confidence because I went to church, I made it there. Watch Josh as he was fumbling around trying to figure out what the words were. That was so funny. I so love that he could just adjust to that, right? I'm the fly. I'm thinking, man, that's really fun. Even when we act faithlessly like Abraham, God's faithful. Did you catch? Or let's look at what Abraham prayed for. Verse 17. Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Listen, catch this. Abraham and Sarah, they've been praying for a baby for over 25 years. I don't know this, but I would be willing to bet that among the most frustrating things in Abraham's life is the fact that he and Sarah can't have children. And I would say the same thing is true for Sarah. What does he pray for? Abimelech's household to bear children. That's what he prays for. So how do we apply this? Listen, there's a ton of things that we could say. I've narrowed it down to just three. Point number one is we kill habitual sin. You know, what we saw in verse 13 is this sin of Abraham and Sarah's, this was an everywhere we go kind of sin. And I get that all the time. People excuse their sin. They'll say things like, listen, that's just me. Okay, I'm quick-tempered. I like to get drunk every once in a while. I cuss. I look at porn. I gossip. I work too much. That's just me. Listen, if that's just me, then me needs to change. Me needs to abstain from fleshly lust before those lusts kill me. Me needs to make no provision for the flesh. Me needs to literally do whatever it takes to put off sinful habits. I like what MacArthur said, if you don't want to fall, don't walk where it's slippery. The ripple effect of Abraham's sin of deception, this will be a family trait. His son Isaac deceives the second Abimelech about his wife, Rebecca. Rebecca and Jacob, they conspire to deceive Isaac about Jacob's identity. Jacob deceived Esau. And so it's easy to look at Abraham and wonder, how could this spiritual giant do the same sin over and over? Easy to look at him, but man, if we're honest, we're a lot more like Abraham than we'd like to admit. Every single one of us have said that, I will never do that again, only to do that again. And so we have to kill the sin before it kills us. Literally starve it out. Do whatever you can so that you cannot sin in that way. Point number two, we walk in forgiveness. Walk in forgiveness. Again, Abraham is a spiritual giant at this point. Abraham is God's man. Abraham is the one the child of promise is going to come through. Abraham's defeated kings. Abraham has walked with God. Abraham also has a real problem with the fear of man. Positionally, righteousness has been imputed to Abraham's account. Positionally, Abraham is already seated in heaven. He is heaven bound, and this sin could easily become his identity. In verse 9, Abimelech is like, what have you done to us? You're the God follower. You're the Christian. You've walked with God for 25 years. How could you do this to us? At some point, we recognize Abraham repented of sin and Abraham was walking in forgiveness. How do I know? Because God answered his prayer. Abimelech's wife and Abimelech's maids were able to bear children again. And I think maybe at some point, you were the spiritual giant in somebody's eyes. You taught Sunday school. You did the mission trips. You led vacation Bible school. You helped in Awana or whatever. And then that sin happened again. And then again. And now you're beating yourself up because now you identify yourself by the sins of your past. and you're not identifying yourself in your relationship with Christ, can I just remind you, you're in Christ. Everyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Can I remind you, you're forgiven. Now walk in that forgiveness. What a wonderful promise it is to claim that if we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You got 16 verses of bad Abraham, 2 of good Abraham. Yes, he sinned again. But when it's all said and done, when you look at the pattern of his life, what's he known for? That song. Father Abraham had many sons. I'm not going to sing it. Our final point, 3, consider others. You know, I love how Abraham prays for the very blessing that was withheld from him. He prays for the blessing that was withheld from him. It would be like us vying for a job promotion, right? Vying for, praying for this, preparing for this promotion, doing everything you have, and then when you pray your coworker gets the promotion you want. Pastor Yuli Brookins and I are good friends. I pray regularly for his church, the Vine Community Church. They're like us. They don't have a building. And I pray that they would get a building. They've got land. We don't have land, but they have land, but no building. But you know, when I looked at that this week, I thought, truth be told, I pray both of us will have buildings. What does it look like? God, please give that church a building that they would honor you, that they would glorify you, that the work that you're doing in and through that church would magnify in our community, even though they're just a few miles from us. I would just say, listen, pray for others to be blessed in the areas that you want to be blessed. That's what it looks like to think of others as more important than yourself. That's what Jesus did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of this, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Father, thank you so much for Abraham's failures. Because in Abraham's failures, we see a faithful God. And we see as well that our failures aren't permanent. God, I recognize that there are many in here, at least some in here, who don't yet know Christ. That their greatest need is forgiveness of sins and justification. It's to place their faith, their trust, in the work that Christ has done on the cross to forgive them of all of their sins, eternally speaking. And I recognize as well that there are many in here who identify themselves now with their past sins, with their failures. Thank you that if we confess our sins, then you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That today can be the very first day of the rest of our Christian life where we might be able to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Thank you for the beauty of your word, for the way that you use it to convict my own heart of sin that I might repent. And thank you for the way that you use it to convict the people of God, so that we would be a church holy and blameless. That we would be those who others would see that we are your disciples because we love one another that much. Thank you for the privilege we have now of going over to the cluster homes to celebrate the risen Christ with them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing a couple songs before we close our service. If you'd stand, please, that'd be good.
Lord, forgive us for our pride. when our faith becomes a show, dressed in righteous deeds to hide all the stains below. We have judged your sons and daughters for the sin that is our own. May we now forgive each other and